And keep in mind, as we do read, God's providence and his certain control over all things. So let's read. From verse 14 of chapter 2. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus, in his book, Is God to Blame?, Gregory Boyd tells a story of a woman named Melanie. After preaching a sermon on living with passion, he was approached by this distraught middle-aged woman. She used to be on fire for God, but a tragedy in her life deadened her spiritually and sent her into a pit of deep depression. She said, I used to love to read the Bible and pray, but now I find it both laborious and aggravating. I just feel dead. She hadn't gotten married until she was in her mid-30s. After 3 years, she and her husband had still not been able to conceive a child. Doctors told her that it was unlikely that she would ever do so because of a medical condition. But then suddenly it happened. She was pregnant. It seemed to be a miracle. The pregnancy went fine, but as the baby was being delivered, something terrible happened, and the baby died. Their miracle turned into a nightmare. Melanie and her husband were left with a question that tortured them. Why would God miraculously give them a child only to take the baby away while coming into the world? Why did this happen to them? Even more tormenting, why was God preventing them from conceiving again? Those are tough questions. And the answers they received from other Christians did not satisfy them. Greg Boyd's answer in his book is that God didn't have anything to do with it. God didn't bring this tragedy into Melanie's life. Instead, God sees what happened to her and he wants to free her from her pain and help her to get beyond it. Boyd says in these words, "We have no reason to assume God put Melanie and her husband through this tragic ordeal. Rather, we have every reason to assume God was and is at work to deliver Melanie and her husband from their ordeal." That sounds like a nice answer. It is an answer that appeals to many people today. However, it is an answer that comes out of a trend in a theology known as open theism. Open theists, like Gregory Boyd, don't believe that God is sovereignly in control of all things that happen. Instead, they believe God has given up control and allows the universe to take its course. Events that happen are just as surprising to God as they are to us. Open theists speak about God taking risks and chances and respecting and allowing for human freedom to its fullest extent. Open theism is the logical endpoint of the Arminian view of God and his sovereignty. Boyd and others like him admit as much. And as you can see from the story about Melanie, this is not some pie-in-the-sky ivory tower academic discussion. How you view God and his sovereignty and his providence impacts how you reflect on what happens in your life, both the pleasant and the not so pleasant, even the ugly and heartbreaking. This is a doctrine with enormous practical implications. Loved ones, that is why it's so important that we be absolutely sure that our view of God and his providence lines up exactly with what God says in his word. To be sure, men like Greg Boyd appeal to the Bible. Boyd thinks his view is biblical. The problem is that he doesn't wrestle with the fullness of God's revelation in both the Old and the New Testament. We need to do that. As we do that, we'll come to see that our Father upholds and governs all things, even the tragic and difficult things. That's our theme for this afternoon, as we learn about the biblical truth of God's providence. We will learn this evening about the providential work of our Father, firstly, in the life of Joseph, secondly, in the death of Christ, and thirdly, in our daily existence. So let's consider the life of Joseph. The story of Joseph and his brothers is well known. Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob, and it drove his brothers crazy. Jacob gave Joseph a beautiful robe, and this made his brothers hate him with a rabid intensity. When Joseph had a dream in which he ruled his brothers, and when he foolishly told it to his brothers, that only made them angrier and more jealous of him. The stage was set for what we read in chapter 37. This horrible, dark event in the history of Jacob's family. It started with Jacob sending his son Joseph to go and check on his brothers out in the fields. Joseph goes, and when he finally finds them, they see his beautiful robe from a distance coming toward them, and they hatch an evil plan. At first they plan to kill him, but then they realize there is a better way to get rid of him and make a profit at the same time. So they decide to sell him to some traders passing through. Rather than killing their own flesh and blood, they simply decided to sell him to human traffickers. Joseph would finally be gone. See you, Joseph. He would spend his life as a slave somewhere. All for 20 pieces of silver. There's tragedy in what happens to Joseph. He is on top of the world. His dad's favorite son on an errand to please his dad. And then all of a sudden his brothers throw him in a cistern and then send him packing with some strangers. He ends up in Egypt, far away from home, in a land where people speak a foreign language and have a totally different culture. He becomes a slave for Potiphar. Potiphar's wife, as the story we know goes, falsely accuses him, and he ends up in prison. He goes from bad to worse. And these were Joseph's dark days. But if we reflect back on Jacob, there is also tragedy for him. You can criticize him for playing favorites with his kids. But you also have to feel for him when his sons come back with the bad news that Joseph, that favorite son, has been mauled by wild animals and killed. Jacob was heartbroken for a long time. Jacob might even have been wondering why God would give him this special son and then take him away at such a young age. All this grief because of an awful lie. Jacob's sons lie to him, and we shouldn't look past the fact that this too is tragic and evil. Don't forget the tragedy among the brothers themselves. They made this horrible choice to sell their brother into slavery and then lied to their father about it. This evil would have eaten away at their consciences, and they would have to live for many years with the guilt of what they'd done. You make an impulsive decision, and you pay for it for the rest of your life. The story is filled with dark moments. Things only begin to get better after Joseph has been in Egypt for quite a few years. Joseph spent nearly 11 years in prison before becoming Pharaoh's second in command. And remember, ancient Egyptian prisons were harsh places. Even while Joseph was given more responsibilities and privileges than the average prisoner, it would have been a hard existence. But eventually, Joseph comes out of it and rises to the top. A complete flip in the story. When the famine hits hard, Joseph is in control, and he's successfully managing the food resources of the empire. You know what happens next. You know about how his brothers show up looking for food and they don't recognize him. Eventually, Joseph reveals himself to them. When he does that in Genesis 45, he assures his brothers and reassures them that he is not angry with them. But he says more. So in Genesis 45, verse 5, Joseph says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And in verse 7 and 8, he continues with, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." The brothers of Joseph had done a great evil and compounded it with their lie to Jacob, their father. Yet Joseph tells them this was all God's doing. Just stop and think about that. All that he had been through, Joseph was able to say, "This is God's doing." God was the one who had sent him to Egypt. He says exactly the same thing in Genesis 50, after Jacob had died. His brothers were worried about payback. They even appeared to concoct another story to save their hides, a story about Jacob asking Joseph to forgive his brothers. In his commentary, John Calvin called that story a frivolous invention. And I'm inclined to agree, but no matter, because Joseph wasn't interested in payback. He didn't care whether or not Jacob really said it. He just wanted to reassure his brothers again. Verse 20 in chapter 50 says it all. "As for you, you meant it as evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God was in control of the situation. In his providence, God upheld and governed all things in this story. Not one single thing happened by chance. Nothing surprised God. The rain and drought, the fruitful years and the barren years, all came by his fatherly hand. Even the intentions and actions of wicked men were turned for good by the fatherly hand of God. God used the sons of Jacob to save his people so that his plans for the ultimate redemption would come to fruition. So we've considered the life of Joseph. Let's consider now God's providence, the Father's providence in the death of Christ. Now the story of Joseph and his brothers points ahead to the redemption obtained for us by Christ. There too we see wicked men with evil intentions. At the beginning of Mark 3, the current generation of the sons of Jacob are back at it. The Pharisees join forces with the Herodians to plan the death of Jesus. These sons of Jacob are conspiring with the sons of Esau, as Herod was a descendant of Esau, to kill the Messiah God had sent into the world. God's beloved son becomes the object of an assassination conspiracy. When the beloved son of God tells them in John 8, "Before Abraham was, I am," they understood that he was claiming to be God, and so they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus narrowly escaped their impulsive attempt to do away with him. But it happened all over again in John 10 and in Luke 4 verse 30 when Jesus was in Nazareth. The crowd became so angry with him that they brought him to a cliff where they were going to toss him over. The sons of Jacob didn't get tired of attempting to do away with this beloved son. Eventually, through deceit and a little bit of greed, they succeed in having him put to death. They persuade Judas Iscariot with 30 pieces of silver. The price has gone up since Joseph's time. Judas betrays him with a kiss, like any brother would. The sons of Jacob take Jesus away to be tried, tortured, and crucified like a criminal. Jacob's sons merely sold Joseph into slavery. These sons go all the way. Their hatred compels them to put this favorite son to death. Joseph's beautiful robe gets returned to Jacob. He's sold into slavery almost naked. Jesus' clothes are split and gambled away. He hangs on a cross entirely naked. Joseph bears ridicule and shame of being a slave and later an alleged rapist. Jesus bears the shame of being an alleged heretic and blasphemer, and not only that, but bears the wrath of God against sin, though he himself was completely innocent. He descends into hell on the cross. Between Joseph and Christ, who do you think suffered the more deeply and intensely? Against whom was the greater evil perpetrated? We all know the answer to that question, don't we? Loved ones, the greatest evil ever committed was when the innocent Son of God was nailed to the cross. That was the greatest tragedy even in the history of humanity, or ever in the history of humanity. He deserved nothing like this. He was the perfect obedient Son, and yet he received the most horrible punishment imaginable. Rejected by humanity and rejected by God. Looking to the cross, we see people doing something so wicked that words begin to fail when we want to describe it and to do it justice. Now, did the cross fall outside of God's sovereign will and plan? Because that must be the question that's asked. Was our Father upholding and governing all things when his Son bled and died at Golgotha? Not long after it happened, the Apostle Peter answered those very questions. It was the day of Pentecost, and Peter was preaching to the Jewish crowds. Good Friday had only been some 50 days earlier. It was fresh in the minds of everyone. Peter said in Acts 2 verse 23, which we read earlier, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The Jewish people put him on the cross, and they are responsible for that. But yet this was all part of God's plan. God worked through this great evil to bring about the redemption promised long ago. The cross is where open theism stumbles. If open theism is true, the cross was a terrible tragedy that fell outside the will and determination of God. God was saddened and surprised to see the Jews put his son on the cross, and he wanted to somehow rescue him. We're just lucky he couldn't. We're lucky Jesus died, doing so somehow for our sins. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. The Bible tells us God was on his throne when his son was on the cross. The worst crime ever has brought about the greatest blessing ever, the forgiveness of our sins and a right relationship with God. So what about the providence of our Father in our daily existence? Brothers and sisters, the cross is where we see God's providence in HDTV and surround sound. That clear picture and beautiful sound gives us the right perspective for our daily existence. Listen carefully. If God could bring the greatest good out of the greatest evil, can't we trust him here and now in our daily lives? Can't we trust in his providence? Can't we believe that a God who is good enough and powerful enough to bring good from the death of his son is good enough and powerful enough to bring good from the fall into sin and the effects of the fall in our daily lives? Scripture promises us that this is true. If we look ahead to the last book of the Bible, we see a picture of God and his people. No more grieving over evil. No more tears. No more sadness. In Revelation 15, we see a picture of all God's people joining in a song of praise, confessing God's justice and truth, rejoicing in him. There's a benefit to knowing and believing that God has created all things and still upholds them and governs them by his providence. It's all about peace of mind and confidence. Sometimes God sends us adversity. Hard times come. Sometimes things can be so difficult, and it seems like there are no answers that will satisfy. I've been there, and so have many of you. At times like that, you need to fall back on what you know for certain. What you know for certain is that no creature can separate you from the love of your Father. What you know for certain is that all things are in his fatherly hand. What you know for certain is that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes we are like little children, and we have no idea why our Father is doing what he's doing. The author of this sermon tells of a story when he was 3 or 4 years old and says, "I had a baby sister who kept my mum quite busy. One time my mum was busy with my sister in the bedroom and I was in the kitchen by myself. I spotted a bottle of what looked like juice to me. I reached for it and began drinking it down. It was pretty sweet. So I went ahead and finished the whole thing. When my mum came in and saw me with the empty bottle, she freaked. I had just drunk a whole big bottle of cough syrup. I was starting to feel pretty good, but my mum wasn't. My dad was at work and we only had one car, so my mum rushed over to the neighbours and they drove us to the hospital. There I had one of the most painful experiences of my childhood, having a tube shoved up my nose and getting my stomach pumped out. I can remember yelling and screaming and wondering why my mum was allowing me to be tortured like this. But it was to save my life. And I didn't understand that. I was just a little kid. And I didn't understand that this torture was necessary to save me. And my mum did it because she loved me. We want to think, don't we, that we're all grown up and we get everything and understand everything, and maybe we throw a tantrum if we don't or can't. Loved ones, the more we see ourselves as little children in our Father's house, the more we will trust Him and His promises. The more we will humble ourselves and fall back on what is true and what is certain, and be comfortable leaving the rest to our wonderful and gracious Heavenly Father. Sometimes He does reveal why He does certain things. Many times He doesn't. Maybe sometime or someday you will understand why He did this or sent that into your life. Maybe you won't. But whatever the case may be, it is of the essence of faith to trust in Him and rest in Him. To believe that our Father loves us and nothing can stand in the way of that. That's not always easy to do, but yet our Father gives us His Word and Spirit to strengthen us and point us in that direction. And again, when we look at the cross of Christ, all of this comes starkly into perspective. We need to keep looking to Christ and the cross. If we want to begin to come to terms with the suffering in our lives, if you ever start to doubt your Father's love and His providence, look to the cross. Keep looking to the cross. On the cross, you see the best proof that your Father loves you and can bring the greatest good from the worst evil. Our Father upholds and governs all things. This is part and parcel of everything promised us in the gospel. The doctrine of providence is not a cruel slave driver demanding unflinching belief. The doctrine of providence is not a bitter pill you're obliged to swallow. Rather, it is part of the good news of what our merciful God gives us in Jesus Christ, His Son. It is part of this gospel that we proclaim. He promises us that He loves us, that He is in control, and His control is exercised in love for His children. Always and forever. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is perfect light, is a perfect light for our path, a guide for our lives. Father, we sometimes struggle with understanding what's going on in this world and in our lives. Help us whenever we struggle so that we trust your perfect word and your certain promises. Help us always to look to the cross for the proof of your love and power. Help us with your Spirit so that we never doubt for a minute that your love is unbreachable. Father, please give us more grace so that we would always be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. Please teach us more and more to have firm confidence in you, our faithful God and Father. All this we pray in the precious name of Jesus alone. Amen.